I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 12 of Matthew chapter 2, this fourth and final sermon in this brief series, God with Us, as we've journeyed from the beginning of Matthew, now today through Matthew chapter 2, verse 12. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Join me in prayer. Lord, I pray for us as we gather here today that we too would have this exceedingly great joy in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand what this joy is, how it's possible to have it, and what that means for our lives. Lord, be with us this morning as we look into your word. And I pray that we bow in our hearts and minds before the Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was fighting back tears. They were tears of joy. I'm not a big crier. I don't cry a lot, but this was a moment where I could not help but to choke back tears. The tears had a depth about them. It was not, my emotion was not that of happiness in the way we use the word happy. It's tied to sort of circumstantial realities, a momentary sort of good feeling. It wasn't that at all. It wasn't a happiness in the sense of absence of difficulty. No, it was a joy. My thoughts as I sat there to receive my PhD from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary after a 7-year-long journey were full of joy. But it wasn't about the degree. I've told several people as we talked about this that one of the things that strikes me when you pursue something and you pursue a thing that takes you on a journey, it is rarely ever at the end of the day what matters to you most is the accomplishment. Almost always what matters to you most are the relationships that God has put in your life along the way. The sense of community that helped bring you to that point. And so what I sat there and thought about, I have to apologize to Dr. Moeller because I didn't really listen to anything he said. I'll have to listen online. What I thought about was the history of it all. How it started and the family commitment to that and the number of times I had to say no to things to do with my children, to sit in that chair and to do the work, and the number of times my children would say that they were praying for me and to go on the trips to the seminary for the seminars, and there would be notes in my luggage. And I thought about how many of you were involved in that process. In fact, Mary Jane Short fueled my entire doctoral pursuit with peanut butter chocolate treats. And I was thinking about all of the people that were involved in that and the way the staff would take care of things. And all I was thinking about the whole history, the providence of God unfolding, the journey of it all. The community that God had put in my life, without which it wouldn't have been possible. The relationships that God has nurtured and strengthened me to bring to that point. First and foremost, Judy and all of her sacrifices for us to get to that moment. But what I want you to see today is as I was fighting back tears of joy in that moment, it was not the absence of difficulty that was bringing about that joy. No. Many of the challenges, many of the difficulties, many of the hurdles that had to be jumped were a major part of the joy of the moment. That helped increase the joy, not decrease it. The sense of helplessness at times, which other people had to come in and to be encouragers, and that increased the joy of the moment. It wasn't some sort of circumstantial absence of difficulty. It was the journey, the history, the providence, the relationships, the community. When we try to make celebrating Christmas neat and perfect, clean and tidy, we miss it. Oftentimes we so idealize Christmas time and celebrating Christmas, and it is tied to so many things, and what we think about Christmas is just that sort of Norman Rockwell painting. Everybody's happy, and the fireplace, and the tree, and the setting's beautiful, and there are no problems, and it's neat, and it's tidy, and it's clean, it's almost perfect. And yet when we think that way, when we long for that, when we connect Christmas to that pretty, beautiful portrait with no problems, we miss it. We settle for the superficial, the sentimental, the momentary, the happy sort of postcard time that we idealize in our mind. And when we do that, we miss the reality of Christmas. Christmas calls us to deep joy. And if we read the account, there's nothing pretty and clean about it. There's nothing neat and tidy about it. There's nothing perfect about it. Perhaps Christmas is meant to say something to us far different than the message we're hearing. The Christmas account? A pregnant 16-year-old, a carpenter husband who's trying to figure out what to do, whether to have her killed or whether to have her put away or whether just recline in shame. No place to have a baby, a place with animals. It's smelly. It doesn't seem to make sense. The religious establishment rejects. There is a bloodbath associated with Christmas time. It's not a postcard. It's something far better. When we idealize it and we think, oh, that's what I want. If only we'll have a period of time for about 6 hours where all the children will get along and everybody will be happy and all the family members will stop being so weird. And we can just say, that's our moment. We'll freeze it in time and think about it all the time. No. There's nothing superficial, momentary, or merely sentimental about it. And Matthew's account has gone to great pains to help us to see that. Remember, the account of Christmas starts out with the very sentimental explanation of a genealogy. No, it roots Christmas in history. And there are plenty of people in that genealogy we go, oh my, her? Oh my. We want to mark them. That's not neat and tidy. That's not pretty and clean. That's not. Mark them out. So it takes us through this history of what God has been doing in the world to bring this baby here. And then it talks about the reality of who he is when it reminds us that his parents do not have the authority to name him. He is the one who names. And he has from the beginning. And then there's a star. And it's not just for us to look up and have all kinds of fascinating thoughts about the cosmos with. That star was a promised star rooted in history. And there is a mighty emperor who trembles because that star's in the sky. That star prompts him to issue an order for a bloodbath of babies. But for others, that star is a star of exceedingly great joy. But the joy only comes in light of the history, the often seemingly embarrassing history, the reality of who he is and the authority that he has, and it only comes in light of the reality of what he represents, which rightly causes you to tremble. When you understand that, then you can know the joy of the star, the joy of what the star represents. But you can't bypass all that. You can't just zip to the joy. That's not the way joy works. There is a journey. It is deep and abiding. And the journey reminds us that the joy that comes from this transcends the circumstances and overshadows the difficulty. Look at verse 10, the very heart of the section that we're considering together this morning. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, that is a quadruple way of declaring joy. It's intensified to the max. How can we say a joy beyond what we know joy to be? In fact, it's very difficult in the English to adequately capture the extravagance and abandon of the joy spoken of here. This joy. It is joy in Jesus. The birth of this child who's come from the very beginning of the promise, and this promise has been kept all the way down through history, marked by that star, the very presence of God with us. And God declares his name and his mission. His name is Jesus. The Lord is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. And now we come, and in light of that picture, exceedingly great joy. The first thing I want us to see is in verse 9, that it is joy in sovereignty. Look with me at verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. Now, I'll remind you that the magi, the wise men, these pagan astrologers and academic types had gone looking because they had seen this star. They knew about the prophetic promise, and they were looking, and they find themselves in Jerusalem, and they're summoned to King Herod, and they have a question. You remember the question in verse 2? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. So they are looking for him, and ironically, the text tells us, who is it who tells them that he's in Bethlehem? Herod the king. It's Herod. Ironically, Herod himself tells these wise men, these magi, where to find the Messiah. Now, he had bad motives, but he is the one who instructs them that he is in Bethlehem. And look at verse 9. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest or to stand over the place where the child was. It seems that they had followed the star. They got to Jerusalem. They ask, where is this child? Assuming that he would be in Jerusalem, they find out, even from the lips of Herod, that he is to be born in Bethlehem according to the ancient promise. They set out again, and then they look and they see the star again, and it guides and leads them to the place where they are going, the place where the child was. Now, we don't know a lot about this star, and all of these lengthy explanations on how this star worked and all of that, that's irrelevant. God marked it out and pointed them in the direction, prompting them on the basis of the ancient promise. The question of verse 2 was answered by Herod. The star spoken of in the prophetic word in Numbers 24:17, the prophetic word of Scripture marked out by the star is there. But here's the picture I want you to get. Herod, Edomite, who's put in place by the oppressive Roman Empire to rule over the Jews. Herod, a king who wields his kingly authority with viciousness. A king who would as soon slit the throat of a relative who threatened his power as to look at them. Herod, known for his bloodthirstiness. He's the one who tells the wise men to go to Bethlehem. Herod, the bloodthirsty king, tells the wise men to go to Bethlehem. The wise men, the astrologers from the east, we're not sure where they're from. Is it Persia? Is it Babylon? Is it the Arabian desert? From the east, these pagan astrologers from the east, he tells them where the Messiah is to be born. Herod, the bloodthirsty king, tells the pagan astrologers from the east where the Messiah is to be born. And where is he to be born? In Bethlehem, this tiny village 5 or 6 miles outside of Jerusalem, this nowhere place where nobody is from of any import. At least it appears that way to the surrounding culture. And he is there according to the prophetic ancient promise of a star in the sky? Oh yeah, all that makes perfect sense, right? That? Wow! Do you see what's going on here? God is unfolding all of the events associated with the birth of this child in ways that boggle our mind. None of us would have ever planned. None of us would have written this story. What do you mean the bloodthirsty king tells the pagan astrologers where to find the Messiah, and it's in a tiny village and it's all marked by a star? And what does the Luke account tell us? The Luke account tells us that Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus by the Holy Spirit, is in Nazareth. But she can't be in Nazareth. She's got to be in Bethlehem. That's what the promise was. Okay. Well, the Roman government demands a census, that everybody's got to go to their hometown. So Mary has to go with Joseph to Bethlehem. So it is Caesar who gets Mary to Bethlehem to fulfill the ancient promise. Does that blow you away or what? Herod, Caesar, work as pawns in the hands of a sovereign God to bring about the reality of his promise. Caesar gets Mary to Bethlehem. Herod tells the pagan astrologers where the baby is, where the Messiah is. The text screams, there is a God who is sovereign over history. He has absolute rule and authority, and he will bring about his ends. He will accomplish his aims. Wicked rebels like Herod and Caesar fold over into the plans of a sovereign God. See, when you understand the reality of the amazing magnitude of events going on here, there is a joy just in the sense that God is sovereign. These events, the birth of Christ, marks out the sovereignty of God in an amazing way. But here's the rub. It's joy in His sovereignty, not yours and not mine. You see, you only know the joy if you surrender your attempts at sovereignty and trust His. See, if you're trying to build the perfect little picture and put all the pieces in place, and that is the idealized notion of what wonderful, delightful joy would be to you, God has never said that He's in the business of creating your postcard. In fact, He keeps messing it up. We looked at it a few weeks ago. Every time Jesus shows up in the account, there are just more problems. That's the rub with most of us. That what we want to trust in is our sovereignty, because of course we know what's best, and if X, X, X would happen, that would be best. And so I wonder when God's going to do it. There's no joy there. The joy comes in abandoning attempts at your own sovereignty and delighting in His. Just trusting Him for what He is doing. Your life may be all these pieces in place that don't make sense. It's messed up. You may be here today and you don't have hardly any money. You may be here today and you've got a terrible relationship with your spouse. You may be here today and you've got rebellious children. You may be here today in all kinds of situations. All of the pieces are not seemingly in place. Trust Him. You know, the worst moment in human history, right, is when the sinless Son of God is being crucified like a pagan rebel and criminal. Yeah? But in the wisdom of God, it's the only hope any of us have for salvation. And so it is the worst day and the best day. And we can't do that, but God can. Here's the deal. Christmas calls us to trust Him and to take the next step. And trust Him and take the next step. And trust Him and take the next step. It doesn't happen the way any of us see it coming. It's so much better. So much more glorious. So there is joy in sovereignty. The unfolding of the account magnifies the control of God in the unfolding of events in the world. When you put your faith in Christ and you're united by faith to Him, the Father will never abandon the Son. Therefore, the sovereign God who's in control of all things is forever for you. And if God be for us, Paul says, who can be against us? Joy in sovereignty. But I also want you to see in verses 10 and 11, joy in abounding grace. Look with me at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Remember who the they is. These magi, these pagan Gentile astrologers from Persia, Babylon, Arabian Desert, from the East. We don't know how many of them there were. We don't know exactly where they're from. We just know that there are these magi, these wise men, these astrologers who had come, who saw the star, who knew the promise, and were attempting to get to this newborn king that was promised. Now, when we think about these magi, it's hard for us to get a handle on exactly who they were and what they were. Now, they were involved in sort of reading all kinds of signs and divination and things like that. But don't think, you know, when I drive home today, there's a little place on the side of the road that has a big red hand on the side of the house, and it offers palm reading. Now, the person who lives there is probably not one of the most respected, distinguished members of the community. Okay? Nobody's saying, well, some people are saying, not anybody with any sense is saying, I want to know my future, I'm going to go have my palm read at that house on Nicholasville Road. Okay? That's not these folks. These folks were respected. These were a combination of scientist, mathematician, historian, philosopher. These are sort of academics of sorts. These people had a measure of respect. Now, you notice in the unfolding of the account, Herod the king summons them to himself. They don't have any problem being summoned to the presence of the king. The shepherds aren't summoned to the presence of the king. They weren't viewed like these magi. Notice also, when they are going to see this newborn king, they expect that they will be received. They expect that they hold a place in the culture enough to where they will be received in the presence of the birth of this newborn king. They were respected enough to be viewed in this way. And their appearance would offend the sensibility of every person in the religious establishment. Everybody. Pagan, astrologers, academic types, mathematicians, historians, philosophers, these folks from the East, pagans. And yet the account makes much of the fact that they come and they are marked by this joy of abandon, this exceedingly great joy. Look at verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary. Now, first thing we notice is this is a little down the line. This is not at the birth scene. It's a house, and it's the word child is not the word for baby, and this is some period later. Herod thinks it's some period between 2 and under, because he calls for all the baby boys to be slaughtered in Bethlehem 2 and under. He asked them when they saw the star, because he's trying to figure out the age, the approximate age of this child. And so in verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, a mark of wealth, and frankincense, this incense that was used as perfume or used in worship, and myrrh, this valued spice or perfume that was also used in burial. They offered him these elaborate gifts, these examples of wealth, these examples of bringing the best that they had to him. It was a custom in the ancient East that gifts were to be brought in the presence of a superior, and certainly in the presence of a king. They are acknowledging the authority, the superiority, the kingly nature according to the promise of the birth of this baby, and they are bringing these gifts that represent their best. They are opening their treasure box and offering these gifts. Now, why these wise men? It's not just pulled out of thin air. It's not like it's okay, who can we bring in this scene out of the box? We can bring this type of odd person. No, let's go with wise men. No, that's not it. Even the presence of the wise men is happening according to the unfolding of the promise. And it's telling us something very particular about the birth of this child, the promised king, the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 60, I'll have you read verses, I'll have you look with me or listen to me as I read verses 3 through 6. This is a promise in light of the continuing promise of judgment on Israel's rebellion, that there is a glorious future coming, that God has a wonderful future for his people. And it says this in Isaiah 60, beginning in verse 3. And nations shall come to your light. Literally, peoples, all kinds of peoples shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and all those of Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. It's an incredible picture here in Isaiah chapter 60 of the people returning in light of the fact that they have been deported. They have been judged in that way, and they are coming back. But it points us to the picture that comes ahead, that there are going to be the nations that flock to this one who represents Israel, this king of the Jews. The nations are going to come. The kings are going to come. And they're going to come. They're going to bring their wealth. Specifically mentioned here is gold and frankincense. This shall bring good news. This shall be the praises of the Lord. You see, the picture here given is not just these wise men are generic. They are from the east. The glory of what is going on is that they are Gentiles. They are pagans. They are mired in all of this false way of thinking about the world. And yet they are marching to the birth of this baby who was to be born King of the Jews. Pagan, Gentile, astrologers, sinners, they come to Christ. And what do? They fall down and they worship Him. Why? According to the promise in Isaiah 60 that's fulfilled right here, He is the King of the Jews, but He's also the King of the nations. He's also the King of kings. In fact, Revelation 21 picks up on the Isaiah 60 promise that's fulfilled in the coming of the wise man. In Isaiah 21, beginning in verse 22, it says this, that in the new heavens, new earth, I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. That's the fulfillment of Isaiah 60. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of the coming of the wise man. By its light, the nations, the peoples walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. In the end, the glory and honor of the nations will stream to the presence of the King, basking in His light forever and ever and worshiping Him. And here we have a taste of that as these pagan astrologers come, bringing their best, laying it before Jesus as He is a baby born at this time, but acknowledging that their hope is bound up in the worship of Him. King of the Jews, King of the nations, King of kings, and Lord of lords. See, Matthew is the most Jewish of all the gospel accounts. And yet, here at the very beginning, the nations represented by these magi are coming to Christ and worshiping Him. Have you ever noticed how the book of Matthew is bookended? At the beginning, the nations come to Christ. They offer Him the gifts. They worship Him. And how does it end? The crucified and risen Christ offers a commission. And it's about the nations. And Jesus came to them, Matthew 28, beginning verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you." God with us. "I am with you always to the end of the age," when these promises are consummated. Matthew, the most Jewish of all the Gospels, the very beginning, the nations come and worship Jesus as King. And the very end, the call to go out into all the nations that they might worship Jesus as King. The message here is clear from the very beginning. There are no arbitrary boundaries to His grace. There are no ethnic boundaries. There are no geopolitical boundaries. There are no boundaries whatsoever in that way. There are not socioeconomic boundaries. There are not color of our skin boundaries. There are no boundaries to His grace. He is the hope of all peoples everywhere. It's not a Western God. It's not a European God. It is the God of the nations. The only hope is to bow before this King, to be united by faith to Him as Lord and Savior, Messiah. The glory of God is manifest in this place as we reach not people who all look alike and are the same, but people who are vastly different as we see the nations bowing before Him. And it is a taste of the new heavens and new earth when the bright and morning star shines forever and ever and they bask in His life as everyone bows before Him, offering Him their best forever and ever and ever. You see, it is joy in abounding grace. The sovereign God who's in control of all history is at work magnifying Himself in abounding grace among all peoples everywhere. There are no boundaries to His grace. He is the only hope of all people everywhere. I also want you to see in verse 12 that there is joy in the story. We've already noted that the story is the unfolding of His sovereign purposes in history. Those purposes are magnified in His abounding grace for peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But what we've also got to understand is that we are a part of the story, united by faith to Him. And we're a part of the story if we're not united by faith to Him. But we're the part of the story that magnifies His justice and His righteousness. But united by faith to Him, we are a part of the abounding grace, and we are as safe as His sovereign authority. There is joy in the story. Look with me at verse 12. Just one quick point out of verse 12. And being warned, it's actually a word here that's always used for divine utterance, divine revelation. This is from God. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, all I want you to see here is the story continues. They come. They're a part of God's plan and purposes to fulfill Isaiah 60. They bow these people that represent the nations, these leaders in their part of the world, these astrologers, these mystics, these people, they bow before Him bringing their best, and it points ahead to the promise ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. And then God guides them and directs them, don't go to Herod. And the text simply says they departed to their own country by another way. The story continues to unfold. As we think about the sovereign God in control of history bringing the Christ child into this stable in Bethlehem, as we think about the abounding grace that the nations must come and worship before Him, as we think about the story, we must remember and constantly remind ourselves that it's not just a thing out there. It's not just an idea. We are a part of the story. United to Him by faith, we are a part of the unfolding of His plan and purposes, expressions of His sovereign care, expressions of abounding grace. The story keeps going. You're going to do something mundane in a few moments. You're just going to turn around, walk out to your car, crank it up, and drive it down the road. And that is a part of the unfolding sovereign purposes of God. and if you have trusted Him by faith as you drive that car, you are the recipient of abounding grace. The story. It rescues us because we know we do not have to create our own story. Oh, if only this Christmas, if only that 6 hours, the kids all just kind to each other. They just thank you and please and ma'am. And the uncle comes over and he's normal this year. If I could just have that. That's us creating our own story. The Christmas story is so much more glorious than that, because it says you're going to go home today and your kids are going to act up. And Christmas has everything to do with how you respond to that. And the uncle's still going to be weird. And he thinks you're weird. And Christmas has everything to say about that. Maybe one of the relatives, a teenager, got pregnant this year. It's going to be really awkward at the gathering time. Maybe the drunk uncle's going to be drunk. Maybe the kids aren't going to be thankful. Maybe you're not going to be thankful, because God is not doing your postcard. We don't have to try to create our own. He writes the story. And it's full of difficulty, it's full of challenges, it's full of what's perceived to be mishaps at the time. But if we have the joy of Christmas, we are not hopeless when the unfolding of the story takes turns we don't understand or we would have not taken. In fact, we expect it. We expect it. If it unfolds the way we think it should, something's wrong. Just things don't unfold like that. God is so much wiser than we are. It keeps unfolding in the text when we see the Christmas story in ways we would have never expected. I mean, Mary and Joseph would have made a bad Christmas card. But God was at work in ways most people had no idea about. Christmas is not about the perfect card, the perfect family, gatherings where we all get along and everybody harmoniously enjoys the time together. It's not about that at all. No, Christmas is not superficial or naive. It has a message for you and your messy life. And it has a message for the messy life of your families. In fact, the very reality of God in human flesh in a sinful world is a declaration that God is at work in ways that we cannot imagine, and He faces down the reality of the sinful, rebellious world we live in. And He meets it. The very symbol of our faith is a bloody cross and an empty tomb. It's not just sort of out there spirituality. It's real. If Christmas reminds us of anything, it should root us in that. It meets us at the point of our messy lives, and it grants us abiding joy. You know, it's I've heard more and more recently about people who follow Jesus who just kind of like always want to pull out of everything and get the box smaller and smaller so they can sort of isolate themselves and be with people just like them. I heard not too long ago, well, we're going to go do this. There's not that many people there. And the great thing about it is everybody is just like us. Everybody's just like us. Christmas repudiates that sort of isolationism. Christmas does not call us to go isolate and hide out with the people who are just like us. No, Christmas calls us to step out and go to everyone, no matter how different they are than us. That's how the story unfolds. There are some in this very room today that God is going to work in your life, and you're going to wind up among an unreached people group, and you may risk your life for the sake of the gospel. That's what Christmas does. It's not just sort of a club where we all do the same thing. We're never around the really bad people. Well, first of all, you are the bad people. We all are. But that cloistering out, and can you believe those people do that, and those people do that, and those people do that? Yeah! Yeah! And Christmas says, go to them! There is good news and joy in Jesus that transcends it all. There is a sovereign God that allows you to look at the uncle in the midst of the gathering that everybody else is avoiding, and you run to him. You build a relationship with him and speak to him the truth of the gospel, whether he wants to hear it or not, but you keep loving him no matter how he responds. You see, the joy of Jesus transforms all of that. You trust in his sovereign unfolding, and you are a recipient of abounding grace. So you don't look at anybody else and say they don't deserve it, because you don't deserve it either. And so you plan to go see the family, even though the easiest thing it would do is to stay away from those nuts. But the gospel causes you to go. That is what the joy of Jesus does to your life. Aren't you glad that in the sovereign providence of God, abounding grace came to you at some point in the story? And somebody invested in you? I always ask myself, am I the type of person now who would invest in the type of person I was when I was 17 years old? Or am I the type of person now who would avoid the person I was when I was 17 years old and apart from Jesus? If I am, then whatever's going on with me doesn't have anything to do with Christianity and Christmas. The joy of Jesus. It's not the absence of difficulty. It's not the hiding out. It is the reality that by his grace, he is building a people, a believing community who walk together, who will face down even the very gates of hell with the truth of the gospel. May that be what we mean when we say Merry Christmas to one another today. When we say Merry Christmas to our families. When we say Merry Christmas to our relatives and our neighbors. May we know the joy of Jesus. Let's pray.